Well, turn to 1 Samuel chapter 9, please. 1 Samuel chapter 9. Last week, if you were here, you will recall that we discussed two things which must be rightly understood and of which we must heartily embrace. The first thing we discussed is the ugliness of sin. Just how terrible sin is, because it is nothing less than cosmic treason. And it is worthy of nothing less than God's total and immediate wrath. Now, I hope you also recall that a conversation about the reality and severity of sin, though it makes us uncomfortable, we must not ignore sin, we must not minimize sin, we must not brush it aside, because it's on the pages of Scripture all throughout. Now, something else that is also on the pages of Scripture all throughout, besides the ugliness of sin, is the beauty of God's mercy and His grace. And a conversation about the ugliness of sin should also include a conversation about the beauty of God's mercy and grace, which we also see throughout God's Word. From Genesis to Revelation, we learn about how God often does not give what we deserve, but instead gives us what we do not deserve. Now, today, I want to talk about something else which is present all throughout the pages of Scripture. I want to talk about something else that we learn about from Genesis to Revelation. I want to talk about something else that we must understand well and heartily embrace. But the thing about what I want to talk about today is I suspect that it's something that may not be quite as obvious to you as the ugliness of sin and the beauty of God's mercy and grace. I think you could, in fact, miss this on many occasions when reading Scripture if you're not paying attention. But our text for today helps us with this subject. This subject, the theme of our text, the theme, the thing I am speaking of that I want to talk about today is providence. Now, before we get into our text, I think it would be wise for us to understand just the basics about what providence is. What is it that we're looking for? What is it that I hope that you see as we read through 1 Samuel chapter 9 together? And there's nowhere better to start than with a very succinct definition from the Puritan Catechism, a very fine catechism, one that I recommend that parents use to teach their children the great doctrines of the faith. In the Puritan Catechism, question 11 is quite simply, what is God's providence? And the answer is that God's providence is His most holy, wise, and powerful preserving and governing of all His creatures and all their actions. Pretty good, eh? I still have it up there. I taught this catechism to Travis many years ago. It's still there. That's a very basic definition, very succinct definition. It's always good to start with a short definition, but we need to know a little bit more. I want us to understand a little bit more about it, and so we will look to one of my favorite little resources, many of you know, the Pocket Dictionary of Theological Terms. And there we read that although providence is not a biblical term, both the Old Testament and the New Testament set forth an understanding of God's gracious outworking of the divine purpose in Christ within the created order in human history. The world and humanity are not ruled by chance or by fate, but by God, who directs history and creation towards an ultimate goal. Providence, therefore, refers to God's superintending activity over human actions and human history, bringing creation to its divinely determined goal. Now, it's that phrase I really like, God's superintending activity. We don't use the word superintending often anymore, or the word superintendent. The last time I remember hearing the word superintendent was when my dad was the Sunday school superintendent. I don't know if any of you remember when we had Sunday school superintendents, but basically a superintendent is somebody who watches over something. You know, my dad watched over Sunday school and ensured that everything happened as it ought to have happened when we had Sunday school. So God is superintending over all of human actions and human history. Now, this brings us to just one last definition. If you'll suffer me, just one last definition from an excellent Bible commentator, one that I highly recommend on any book that he's done a commentary on, Dale Ralph Davis. And his definition includes the purpose for God's providence, and it also it applies specifically to our text. So this definition was given in his section on 1 Samuel chapter 9. He says, providence is God's way of providing for the needs of his people. Right? That's like a kind of a nice, easy word association. God's providence is his way of providing of his needs of his people. He says, that's not all of it, but that's some of it. So he's just giving us some insights into providence. He says, when I use providence here, I mean that wonderful, strange, mysterious, unguessable way Yahweh has of ruling his world and sustaining his people, and his doing it frequently over, under, around, through, or in spite of the most common stuff of our lives, or even the bias of our wills. Let me just read that last part again. The wonderful, strange, mysterious, unguessable way Yahweh has of ruling his world and sustaining his people, and his doing it frequently over, under, around, through, or in spite of the most common stuff of our lives, or even the bias of our wills. So this definition fills in an important piece of information, that the purpose of God's providence is the good of his people. So his providence is his governing and preserving all his creatures and all their actions. And the purpose of his providence is the good of his people. So now that we have, I think, a generally sufficient understanding of God's providence, that it concerns God's governing work, that its purpose is the good of his people, and that it serves to ensure his plan is accomplished, we can get into our text. And it is this which we find in our text. And this I want you to listen for as I read our text. And this which is the big idea of this sermon. That God's providence is for the purpose of the good of his people, and it ensures that his plan is always accomplished. This is 1 Samuel chapter 9. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, son of Zeror, son of Bechorah, son of Aphiah, a Benjaminite, a man of wealth. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. Now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. So Kish said to Saul, his son, take one of the young men with you and arise, go and look for the donkeys. And he passed through the hill country of Ephraim and passed through the land of Shalisha, but they did not find them. And they passed through the land of Shalim, but they were not there. Then they passed through the land of Benjamin, but did not find them. When they came to the land of Zuph, Saul said to his servant who was with him, come, let's go back, lest my father cease to care about the donkeys and become anxious about us. But he said to him, behold, there is a man of God in the city, and he is a man who is held in honor. All that he says comes true. So now let us go there. Perhaps he can tell us the way we should go. Then Saul said to his servant, but if we go, what can we bring the man? For the bread in our sacks is gone, and there's no present to bring to the man of God. What do we have? The servant answered Saul again, here, I have with me a quarter of a shekel of silver, and I will give it to the man of God to tell us our way. Parentheses here. Formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he said, come, let us go to the seer, for today's prophet was formerly called a seer. And Saul said to his servant, well said, let's go. So they went to the city where the man of God was. As they went up the hill to the city, they met young women coming out to draw water and said to them, is the seer here? They answered, he is. Behold, he is just ahead of you. Hurry. He has come just now to the city because the people have a sacrifice today on the high place. As soon as you enter the city, you will find him before he goes up to the higher place or to the high place to eat. For the people will not eat till he comes, since he must bless the sacrifice. Afterward, those who are invited will eat. Now go up, for you will meet him immediately. So they went up to the city. As they were entering the city, they saw Samuel coming out toward them on his way up to the high place. Now the day before Samuel came, Yahweh, the Lord, had revealed to Samuel, tomorrow, about this time, I will send to you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel. He shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have seen my people, because their cry has come to me. When Samuel saw Saul, the Lord Yahweh told him, Here is the man of whom I spoke to you. He it is who shall restrain my people. Then Saul approached Samuel in the gate and said, Tell me, where is the house of the seer? Samuel answered Saul, I am the seer. Go up before me to the high place, for today you shall eat with me, and in the morning I will let you go and will tell you all that is on your mind. As for your donkeys that were lost 3 days ago, do not set your mind on them, for they have been found. And for whom is all that is desirable in Israel? Is it not for you and for all your father's house? Saul answered, Am I not a Benjaminite from the least of the tribes of Israel? And is not my clan the humblest of all the clans of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then have you spoken to me in this way? Then Samuel took Saul and his young men and brought them into the hall and gave them a place at the head of those who had been invited, who were about 30 persons. And Samuel said to the cook, Bring the portion I gave you, of which I said to you, put it aside. So the cook took up the leg and what was on it and set them before Saul. And Samuel said, See, what was kept is set before you. Eat, because it was kept for you until the hour appointed that you might eat with the guests. So Saul ate with Samuel that day, and when they came down from the high place into the city, a bed was spread for Saul on the roof, and he lay down to sleep. Then at the break of dawn, Samuel called to Saul on the roof, Up, that I may send you on your way. So Saul arose, and both he and Samuel went out into the street. As they were going down to the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul, Tell the servants to pass on before us, and when he has passed on, stop here yourself for a while, that I may make known to you the word of God. This is the word of the Lord. Now, before we begin, if you find this to be a rather long section of text, I couldn't find a commentary that didn't actually extend this section 16 verses into chapter 10. So you're getting a shortened version already. I tried to put together a sermon on chapter 9 through to the middle of chapter 10, and I could not do it. So we got 1 Samuel chapter 9, and I think it's appropriate. I think there's a real emphasis on something here that is, I think, the emphasis of this chapter. So our text last week, if you recall, did not present a pretty picture in the life of Israel. Samuel had appointed his sons as judges, and that worked out terribly because they were greedy and entirely self-focused, something which would not comport with the function and purpose of a judge. So Israel takes note of this, and their elders go to Samuel on behalf of the people and tell him he's got to solve this problem with his sons. Now, their solution to the problem was to give them a king, which is not really a problem, I remind you again, as I did last week. The problem was that they wanted a king instead of God, not a king under God. It wouldn't have been a problem for them to have a king under God, but they wanted a king instead of God. They had rejected God as their king. And this was why they requested, which was really more like a demand, that they be given a king like the nations. But God was merciful and gracious to them, because even in spite of their cosmic treason, he could have brought an end to them at that moment. He could have poured his wrath out on them at that moment, but he was merciful and gracious because he had plans for a king. He had intended to give them a king that he would work out for his good purpose. So he tells Samuel to give Israel what they want, and Samuel thus sends the Israelites home to get ready for what is about to happen. That's how chapter 8 ends. The people of Israel has been sent home to wait to see what is going to happen. So as we come into chapter 9, what should be on our minds, the purpose of this brief little review of chapter 8, what we should be thinking about is God's willingness to give his people a king. So as we get into our text, chapter 9 begins with an introduction to some random guy. Now, before we go any further, I need to point out that you're going to need to watch this sermon as much as you listen to this sermon, because there's going to be a lot more air quotes. And if you don't catch the air quotes, you're going to be really confused. So we get back to chapter 9, and we meet some random guy named Kish, along with four of his ancestors. You can read their names if you like. You might wonder what is significant about these relatives of Kish, and the answer is really not much. We don't hear anything about any of these individuals who are related to Kish, his ancestors. which is to say this is an ordinary family. You know, these ancestors mentioned are rather obscure. We learn nothing about them elsewhere in Scripture. So this is a rather ordinary family that we are introduced to here. But they were definitely a family of means, as depending on how you translate a particular phrase, and if we have several translations present here, you might see this as you're looking in your text. But Kish was either a man of wealth and or a mighty man of valor or power, and or a prominent man of standing. I think that makes the point that this was a family of means. The only other thing we know about this family is that they were Benjaminites, which is to say they were from the tribe of Benjamin. So the information on Kish and his ancestors is limited. But that makes sense, because what we find out very quickly is that this is not about Kish, right? The narrative just brings up Kish so that he can bring up one of Kish's descendants, namely his son, who is named Saul. Now, what we learn about Saul here is intriguing, to say the least. Interesting, puzzling in some respects to myself, that he is handsome and he's tall. Actually, according to the narrator, he is the most handsome and most tall man in Israel. Now, that is puzzling to me. And it led to a rather lengthy discussion between Diana and myself concerning beauty and whether it's objective or subjective. Right? Like, how can he say that Saul is the most handsome person? Beauty is in the eye of the beholder, isn't it? But it seems here as though there is some objective standard. Diana and I didn't agree, if you're interested. I tend to think that there is an objective standard, even in regards to people. But I do see the other side of the point. Anyway, I don't know. I can't give you much answer there. As far as his height, maybe he went around measuring every single person in Israel. Maybe there had been sent out somebody door to door. I don't think so. I think, in fact, what happened, which often happens with me, is I overthought the situation. Because those are the wrong questions to be asking here. This is not the point. What the narrator is trying to do here is to indicate that Saul was the guy. He was the guy that you expected to be a king. Like, you would look at this guy and you go, yeah, this guy is definitely a king. This guy was made for the part. And so I think that's what he's saying here. Could he say definitively, objectively, he was the most handsome, most tall man? I don't think so. I think he's trying to tell us this guy looked the part. He was the guy that you would look and say, yeah, that's the guy I want running the show. That's the guy I want leading the country. Now, with that in mind, the events of this day in the life of Saul that we read about were not very impressive at all. Rather, it seems like just another day on the farm, as some of his father's donkeys wandered off the property and were lost. So Kish sends Saul off with one of the employees of the farm to find the donkeys. And to be sure, this is not just some leisurely afternoon stroll. Let's just go walk around the property and just maybe we'll go a few blocks around and we'll see what we can find. No, this is a significant trek, an all-out extensive search which goes from Ephraim to Shalisha to Shalim and back to the land of Benjamin. Now, you might want to know how long of a distance that is, and I can't really tell you because at least two of those locations, we have no idea where they are. But what we can be sure of, I think, is that it was a significant length, because the search, in fact, takes 3 days. We see this in verse 20. So it's sometime on the third day when Saul was ready to give up the search and return home because they hadn't found the donkeys, but the farm employee had another idea. Now, before we get to that idea, I want to point out something that I think that we were intended to pick up, that when we get into our text, God's providence is immediately introduced. Surely we are not intended to think that Kish is just some random guy. Like, the narrator writes about chapter 8 and he gets to the end and they want a king and he's like, oh yeah, that reminds me, I meant to tell you about Kish. No, there is purpose and intent here. And then there's the donkeys, which just happened to get lost. Like, what a coincidence, right? I mean, it's hard to imagine that this was the first time that Saul was sent to find donkeys. They lived on a farm. I'm sure this kind of thing happened every day, but it was the first time that his search would lead him to a kingmaker intent on making him a king. You see, God had in fact told Samuel, like we get, don't you just love in scripture when we get this kind of sovereign view? We get a peek into God's secret will. We get to hear something and see something that we wouldn't hear or see if God hadn't shared it with us. And so in verse 16, we learn that God had already told Samuel that he was going to send him a Benjaminite. And we're like, bing, bing, bing. That's why he told us about a Benjaminite. You see, we're going to see a lot of God's providence in this chapter, but I think we see it right offhand because God ensures that the donkeys would wander off, something that we would see as something negative. He ensures that Kish would send Saul to look for his donkeys. He could have just sent the servant. And God ensures that Saul's search would lead him to where Samuel would be. And there were 1,000 other details not mentioned in our text through which God would ensure that everything happened according to his plan. And like I said, we'll see more of God's providence throughout this chapter. I think that is what ties this chapter together because we see God working through Saul's servant in verses 6 through 8. We see God working through some women who just happened to be watering, getting water at the well. And then we also see him work through Samuel and Saul, ensuring that they get to the place where they would meet up. So I think our text makes crystal clear that God is preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. And he is doing it frequently over, under, around, through, or in spite of the most common stuff of our lives. And that's great news. That is great news. God's providence is great news for God's people. But I think that we too often have a penchant for the miraculous. We want to see God work through dreams and visions like he did in the Old Testament. We want to see him communicate audibly and thunderously from the heavens. We want to see him break into the normalcy of this world and do that which is extraordinary and in many ways inexplainable. But I beg you to think about the thousands, millions, billions of ordinary details in your life to which God is governing and preserving. I mean, what about the things that we wrongly account to coincidence or bad luck or dumb luck? What about the things that happen in our life that we never know about? What about the things which happen through which God ensures other things happen for reasons that we may never know? What about those things? What about that storm which happened on a particular day which kept you from taking a trip to the grocery store? What about that traffic accident that held you up just 5 minutes, or that day you expected traffic to be bad, but it was all clear roads? What about that job you got, or that job you didn't even get called for an interview to? What about that illness you endured, or that doctor's appointment that just changed your life? What about that person that you met by some freak chance that ended up being your best friend? What about that flight that got canceled, as they often do, so that you couldn't make that connection? Or what about that flight that actually made it where it was supposed to go on time? What about the mess that your kids made in the kitchen? Or what about the mess that the prime minister has made of this country? I mean, you get the point. I could go on and on and on, but the point is that God is working throughout all of these things, whether you see it or not. And he's working through every other single moment, event, and individual in our lives and in this world. He is preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. He is involved in every intricate detail of our lives and the lives we touch and whose lives touch our lives. He is actively superintending all the affairs of our lives. And I think that we would do well to be watching for that. I think we would do well to open our eyes and see him governing. I think we would do well to look for how he is working through the seemingly insignificant details of our lives. I do not think it will serve us well to ignore his providence or to minimize his providence or to not believe in his providence, as many, many professing Christians do not. You see, as God's people, we know something that others don't know. We know that there is no such thing as coincidences. We know that dumb luck does not exist. And we know this because nothing happens outside of the watchful eye of God and apart from his powerful hand, who always lives to govern his world. And sometimes his providence is bitter, and sometimes his providence is sweet. But for the child of God, I believe it should strengthen our faith and increase our love and gratitude to God to think and meditate upon God's superintending activity over human actions and human history. I believe, and I want you to believe, that providence is a wonderful doctrine, and it is something which must be understood and embraced by his people, because God's providence is inextricably connected to the good of his people, which leads us nicely back to our text. Now, we left things with Saul thinking that they should give up the search for the lost donkeys and go home, lest his father stop worrying about the donkeys and start worrying about his son and his servant. But the servant has a better idea. The servant says, let's meet up with a man of God that this servant just happens to know is in town at this moment. He somehow happens to know the whereabouts of this man of God. Now, it's important we know, you know, they're not just looking for good advice. It's not just like, hey, have you seen some donkeys lately? No, they're actually looking for a word from God. Because in those days, if you wanted a word from God, you went to see a prophet who was also previously referred to as a seer. So they're about to go find the prophet, except Saul realizes there's a problem. We have nothing to give. Wah, wah. I guess we'll go home now. No, 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 no. No, the servant just happens to have a shekel of silver on him and says, hey, look what I've got. So off they go to see the seer, to see the prophet, which I remind you again, they don't know who he is. Like, they just know there's this man of God. They've heard, the servant has heard about him. And so they go into town where the prophet was, and they just coincidentally came across some women who just happened to know where the prophet was. So these women send Saul and his servant to meet him post-haste. Now, again, I remind you, they don't know who this man is. They don't know what he looks like. Saul doesn't know what he looks like. We'll find this out as we come. Saul doesn't even supposedly know his name. But what we do know, according to Saul's servant, is this man that they're looking for is a man who is held in high honor, and all that he says comes true. What this tells us is that this man they're about to go see, which of course we know who it is, but they don't, this tells us that he's qualified to be a prophet. If you ever wondered what qualified somebody to be a prophet, and I don't believe that prophets still remain today, but you know, if you do and somebody does, then just make sure that you use this measuring stick for these prophets. If they ever say something that doesn't come true, their necks come apart from their bodies. Okay, that's the way. A prophet, if he doesn't say what's true, he's dead. Okay, so if you want to be a prophet today and you want to make all your prophecies about Trump and whatever else you're going to prophesy about, you better know that if what you say doesn't come true, your head is being disconnected from your body. Okay, that's all I'm saying here. But this guy, they say, this guy, all he says comes true. So you would expect his head to be still be attached to his body. This is the kind of prophet that they want to see. It's the kind of prophet that you want to see. It's a prophet who has the right qualifications. So they go to this prophet, and you might wonder why you know, this prophet is in town. Well, I just let the cat out of the bag. But anyway, why he's in town. And so the two, I don't know how many girls were, the girls that were there that they saw that were gathering water, they say, well, you know, this guy just happens to be here because he's got some priestly duties to perform, which should clue us into the fact that this man of God was more than just a prophet, maybe. And so they come into town, they see Samuel. They still don't know he's the seer that they're there to see, but Samuel knows. Samuel knows they're here to see him because I want to read you again verses 15 and 16. He knows because the day before Saul came, Yahweh revealed to Samuel. He said to him, "Tomorrow, about this time, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel. He shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have seen my people because their cry has come to me." I repeat again, God says, "For I have seen my people because their cry has come to me." Here we find that God's providence, which has been working throughout all of the details of our text thus far, is all for the good of God's people. Israel was afraid of their enemies, as they had been many times before. They cried out to God for help, as they had many times before. And God hears their cry, and he answers their cry, as he had done many times before. And he determines to help them. But this time, he's not going to send a judge, right? If you were paying attention there, that's the thing that repeats itself, the cycle, all throughout the book of Judges, right? God's people disobey God, they turn away from God, and then God sends an enemy to them, they get afraid of their enemy, they call out to God for help, and God sends them a judge. This time, something different is about to happen. He is not going to give them a judge. This time, they ask for a king. But if you noticed, he said, "I'll give you a prince." Right? He said to Samuel, "I'm going to send you a Benjaminite, and you are to anoint him as prince." Now, I think there's something going on there. I think he says prince for a reason, because what does a prince indicate? Right? A prince indicates that he's a vice regent. Right? He's between the people and the actual king. Now, don't get lost too much in the terminology, because the problem is not whether we call the leader a king or not. I think God intends for them to call him a king. But I think what God is doing here when he says, "I want you to anoint Saul as a prince," is he's trying to make clear that the problem is not that they have a leader under him. The issue is that he has to be under him. They need to see God as their rightful king. They got to see that they should not have rejected God as king, and their king or prince, however you call it, should be serving under God. Because God is the king of all the earth. He is the king of kings. He is the king of his covenant people. So when Israel cried out to God for help, he heard their cry. Now, why does he hear their cry? Because his ear is especially attentive to his people. Right? Like it's attentive to everything. He hears everything. He knows everything. But he's especially paying attention to his covenant people. And he providentially governs things in such a way so that Samuel and Saul meet up, and Samuel anoints Saul as Israel's first king. So here we find out the purpose of God's providence, right? God's providence is not that comforting until we know the purpose of his providence, right? It's not that comforting to know that he is governing all things unless we know why he's doing the things. And we find out right here. His providence is for our good. I mean, that's the best news I think a child of God can ever hear. You see, things have not changed at all when it concerns the purpose of God's providence. Right? Like, a lot of things have changed between 1 Samuel 9 and now. Right? We're living almost in a different world. I mean, it's the same world, but things have changed drastically. But one thing that has not changed is the purpose for God's providence, because he has always and will always govern and preserve all his creatures and all their actions for the good of his people. I mean, just think back to all those silly situations I brought up and 1,000 more, and consider that God is working for them all for your good if you are one of God's people. And we see this nowhere more clearly than at Calvary, where according to Paul in Romans 5:8, God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now, let me just ask you for a moment to think about God's providence at the time of Jesus' death. Now, if you'd been thinking about this text as much as I have this week, I suspect that the first things that would come to your mind is the fact that God was working for the good of his people through the Jews. And you think, wow! like what they were doing and what they were all about, and yet God was working through them. And then you would probably think he was also working through the Romans by whom Jesus' crucifixion actually was carried out. And then you might also think about God's superintending activity on a smaller scale, like concerning the actions of Judas or the declarations of Pilate in the trial. And you would be right to do so, but I want you to consider right now that that's not it. That's too narrow of a view of God's providence when it comes to the cross. Because God set up this world in such a way, and he orchestrated everything which ever happened, and he preserved and governed all his creatures and all their actions to lead up to the cross, which means that every event in human history, from the most insignificant to the most significant, every moment in time, since God said, "Let there be light," every good thing and every bad thing and everything in between, through it all, God was governing in such a way so that things would lead up to Jesus on the cross. And he did that for us. Because he knew that that was what we needed. He knew that those he chose and called to be his own would one day cry out to him for salvation. And for that reason, the Father planned to send the Son. And for that reason, the Son of God descended and took on flesh and lived and died and rose again. And he did this because of his love for his own. He did this for the good of his own. And my point here is that if God and his providence, in his providence, was working for and in the greatest, most miraculous, most stupendous event in all of human history, then shouldn't we also believe that he's working in every other event, every other thing for our good? And I think that's what we see in our text. When God does for Israel what he always intended to do, which was to give them a king for their good, something that we will think a lot more about as we carry on through 1 and 2 Samuel. But what I want us to narrow in on right now is that God is working today. He is governing today. He's ensuring that things happen a certain way today, and he is doing it for our good. I know you don't always see it. I don't always see it. We're not always intended to see it. But we need to look for it. We need to believe it. You know, if we're gonna look for God's providence, which I'm encouraging you to do today, we're gonna have to believe that it is for our good. Right? Otherwise, it's not gonna help you to see it. So we need to look for it, and we need to believe that it is for our good. Something that Paul makes abundantly clear when he says this, that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. And to be sure, Paul is not just saying here, you know, don't worry, I think everything's going to work out. No, he says don't worry, because in the end, he knows everything is going to work out, because that is the way that God has promised to work it out. And God will always accomplish his plan, which leads us to our third point concerning God's providence. So our text ends with a meal and a good night's sleep for Saul. I suppose, I actually don't know what kind of sleep he had, but he had a night's sleep. And it's in the details of this meal and the comments of Saul where Saul finds out a little bit more about what is going on here, a little more about what God intends to happen. So it begins with Saul seeing Samuel and asking him, "Hey man, where is the prophet?" And Samuel says, "I am," or he says, "Where's the seer?" And Samuel says, "I am the seer." Samuel then tells Saul about this meal that he had prepared and about a little chat that they will have and about how he would be leaving for home in the morning. And Saul's got to be wondering, what about the donkeys, right? Samuel then says two things to Saul, two things which were sure to cause him or were intended to cause him to pay attention to what Samuel has to say. The first thing is that Samuel tells Saul the donkeys have been found. To which I'm thinking Saul says, "Excuse me, pardon, what? Which donkeys were those that you're talking about?" Right? Saul knows about the donkeys. How does Samuel know about the lost donkeys? And how does he know that they were found? I mean, there's no internet here, remember? There's no texting, there's no emailing, there's no phoning. So this is the first thing. Now, You might say that Samuel could have come upon this information some other way, but I don't think so. I think this is intended to make Saul's ears perk up and realize, whoa, something else is going on here. But then the next thing that Samuel says is more significant, because he says in the second half of verse 20, "For whom is all that is desirable in Israel?" For whom, this is worded weird. I know we don't talk like this anymore. I'll read this off. "For whom is all that is desirable in Israel? Is it not for you and for all your father's house?" Now, a quick review of the different versions of the Bible will reveal that this sentence can be translated in a number of ways. I, in fact, think the ESV hits it well, because I think what is being told here to Saul is that as king, he will have whatever is desirable in Israel. For whom is all that is desirable in Israel? For you, Saul, for you. I think what's happening here is a foreshadowing of what Saul is going to enjoy as king. He is going to have at his behest all that is desirable in Israel, because he will be the king. He will be in authority over all. Now, Saul thinks that Samuel has made an error. He thinks, you've got the wrong guy here, Saul says. I mean, I'm just from the tribe of Benjamin, the most humble tribe, but Samuel's not made a mistake. And the reason we know that Samuel's not made a mistake is because we know what God told Samuel. And we know that Samuel is working for God, and God doesn't make mistakes. Not ever. Not ever. So Samuel then provides Saul with a demonstration of why he should believe him. He actually gives him a picture of what life is going to be like for Saul quite shortly. He invites him to this meal where he puts him at the place of prominence. Saul shouldn't be at the place of prominence. And then he also, Samuel had come beforehand and interacted with the chef and made sure that Saul also got the best portion. So he got the best place at the table, and he got the best portion, which was the leg, which I mean, I don't think it's the best cut. But anyway, in that time it was. And so this was given to Saul to show him what he would come to enjoy as king of Israel. And, you know, when we read the text, we don't see him saying, no, I could never sit there. He sits there. And he doesn't say, no, I don't want the best portion. No, he eats the best portion. Now, after the meal, Samuel sends Saul to a place he prepared for him to spend the night. He goes to sleep. Morning comes. Samuel meets up with Saul to tell him he's about to send him on his way. But not before, in Samuel's words, he says, not before I may make known to you the word of God. And that's where we're going to leave things until next week. But spoiler alert, what Samuel has to tell Saul concerns his becoming anointed as king. Okay? Now, for now, as we kind of split things up in the middle of the narrative, I want us to see here that God's plan is always accomplished. And nothing gets in the way of God's plan being accomplished. And the reason that nothing gets in the way of God's plan becoming accomplished, I'm not sure if you put this together, but it's because of his providence. Like, how do we know that God's plan is going to be accomplished? Because he preserves and governs all things so that his plan is accomplished. I think we see this in our text, that nothing, not even Saul himself, and he tried, nothing was going to get in the way of what God intended to happen. Because this world is God's world, and he governs this world as a sovereign and authoritative king of all. Yet another look to the cross will make this point clear, that God's providence ensures his plan is always accomplished. Because in one of his famous sermons, Peter says this to the Jews. He says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." Now, did you notice what was said there? Jesus' death came about according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. But do you also notice that Peter has no problem placing responsibility for that on the hands of lawless men. The point is that God had a plan which culminated in the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and he assured that that plan was accomplished. And do you know how he did it? He did it through his providence. Through his providence. And if God ensured his grand master plan for his people worked out as he intended, if you are one of God's people, can't you be sure that his plan for you will work out as he intended? And this is what Paul says in his words to the Philippi, to the church in Philippi. He says, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Jesus Christ." Now, I ask, why do you suppose that Paul was so sure of that? Why do you think that I'm so sure of that? Why do you think that you should be so sure that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ? There is only one reason: because of his providence. This is why a full and robust understanding of the providence of God is necessary. And this is why I'm so grateful that 1 Samuel 9 is in our Bible, and why God intended for us to consider it today. You see, in this day and age in which we live, just as in every day and age, it is imperative that God's people have a biblical worldview, that we understand what is going on in this world rightly, that we interpret the events of this world and the events in our lives and in our homes and communities with a right and godly perspective. So what this means, if we want to have a biblical worldview, we must see all things and interpret all things through the lens of God's providence, that he is governing all his creatures and all their actions. But not just that. We must also understand that God's superintending activity is for our good, because he's entirely committed to the good of his people, and he is working to that end. And finally, we must know that because of God's providence, his plan will be accomplished. And his plan, I hope you know this, because this helps all the little things in life easier to deal with. It makes the difficult things in life easier to deal with, to know what all of this is going towards, all of this is moving towards. God's plan is moving towards the second coming of Christ, at which time God will resurrect us from the dead and recreate the heavens and the earth, where we will live in perfect harmony with him and with one another under his perfect reign as our perfect king. So to sum all that up in one sentence, let me repeat the big idea of the text and sermon once more, that God's providence is for the purpose of the good of his people, and it ensures that his plan is always accomplished. And what this means is that God's providence should be a source of encouragement for us. God's providence should be a source of peace and joy. God's providence should strengthen our faith and motivate our obedience. God's providence should increase our gratitude and fuel our worship, which is why we must seek to rightly understand and heartily embrace this wonderful doctrine, which is present not just in our text for today, but all throughout God's word.